Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God's peace be with each and every one of you on this Reformation Sunday as we celebrate and look to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I was down in California this last week. I was at a pastor's conference, and so first and second year pastors, so we're talking about the Reformation, and we shared with each other some of the things that we were going to be talking about at church here, and some of our sermon preparation. So I got to hear about all of these sermons these guys are writing, and most of them are just these really gospel-centered sermons with justification by grace through faith alone, and these ideas that come out of the Reformation to point us to the Scriptures, and they're just near and dear to the heart of Martin Luther, these ideas. And so they asked me, so Aaron, what are you preaching about this weekend? Oh, you know, Joshua coming into the land of Canaan and destroying everyone. it's a good gospel-centered text. But the reality is, as we celebrate the Reformation, that celebration is about a lot of things. And one of those things that we can celebrate is the fact that we can come in here every week and hold in our hands the very Word of God. And we can hear the Word of God spoken and read in our own language. And so in our celebration, let's open up our copies of the story together. If you brought yours with you, bring it out. If you're joining us and you're new this morning and you don't have a copy, that's okay. We're glad you're here, and we have a copy in the pew that you can use as well to follow along. As we read chapter 7 and look at Joshua coming in and this conquest through the land of Canaan. If you read this chapter this week beforehand, you might have been a little uncomfortable. Was anyone a little uncomfortable reading this chapter this week? I think a lot of people who read this particular section of Scripture have trouble with it. This is a part of Scripture that we struggle with and we wrestle with. How can we make sense of this? How can we make sense of God, our loving God, condoning and, in fact, commanding his people to destroy these Canaanite peoples and cities? How can we make sense of that? So we're going to wrestle with some of that today, of making sense of our God, who we know to be loving and gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love to do these things. And so we turn to chapter 7, and you know, I know for me as a preacher, it would be really easy for me to get up here and just kind of shrug all that off and just say, you know, don't even worry about this story. We're just going to focus on Jesus. I could just point you to Jesus. And ultimately, that's what I do hope to point you to Jesus. But I think we also just need to realize that this is part of the story. I don't want us to shy away from hard things and just pretend like it doesn't exist. For us, as we go through this story, this narrative of Scripture, this is a part of God's big story. This is a part of God's ultimate plan to lead us to life and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and that's something that we celebrate today. And so for us, the reality is that at times when we read a story like this, it's difficult. Something I said last week is this is a story of real people in real places. This is real history. And when you're looking at real history, it's kind of crazy how sometimes how mundane things can be, but also how messy and nasty things can get. And spoiler alert, when you're reading a history full of people who are sinful, things can get a little messy. So with that, we turn to chapter 7. The battle for Canaan begins. And to really understand what's going on here, we actually have to like turn back and go back to chapter 2 of the story. We're going to go back to Abraham. And I would have you turn there in your books, except the particular passage I want to read is not in the story. So I'll read it to you. But this is chapter 15 in Genesis 15. And this is where God is making some promises to Abram. And God makes some promises to him, but he also gives him kind of a glimpse into the future. He says, okay, I'm gonna give you all these offspring. I'm gonna make you into a great nation. And this is what it's going to look like. And he tells about all the things that are going to happen to his offspring. So let me read it to you. It's in Genesis 15, starting in verse 13. This is the Lord speaking to Abram. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your offspring, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so the end of that might be a little confusing, but does that sound a little familiar to us? This was way before. This is Abraham we're talking about. But that little section that we just read, doesn't it sound a whole lot like what we've just been reading these last couple weeks, the people of Israel? And so way back, hundreds of years before, God kind of gives Abraham a little spoiler of what this is going to look like. And so we get to see that beforehand, that the people of Israel are going to go into this foreign land, Egypt. And then they're going to become servants. They become slaves in Egypt, but God brings them out of Egypt. He gives them great possession, and then they're going to come back to this land, come back to the land of Abraham, and take it over from the Amorites. So Amorites, who are the Amorites? I don't know who those people are. And really, the Amorites are the people who are living in this land, the land of Canaan. These are the people who are possessing the land, and more than that, the Amorites are people who are in opposition to God. Howard said, "I'm going to talk about this in my sermon," so I will. The Amorites are people who are in opposition to God. These are people who are following false gods. These are people who are hostile to God and his people. And so God clearly here, way back in Genesis 15, says he is place judgment upon them, and he has destined them to be taken care of. And so that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 7. So God is planning to take care of those people, and they're doing nasty stuff. These are people who are practicing child sacrifice and people who just are evil people. And so God destines that the people of Israel are going to come and take over this land and take care of these people who are in opposition to God. So what we see is God granting his people victory. They come into the land, and he gives them victory over the kings of Jericho and Ai and Jerusalem, all these different Canaanite cities. But what we also see here, it's not just a battle of people versus people, but this is a battle of God against other gods. And this is something that we'll see throughout the story. God constantly being put in opposition to other gods. And something that we've focused on the last couple weeks is a couple questions. You know, who is the God of Israel? And we've answered that question. Yahweh is the God of Israel. And, you know, what does it mean to have a God? And then today, what I want us to focus on is a question that's underneath all of those things, and that is this: who is the true God? Who is the true God? Because that's the question here. Yahweh is put in opposition to all of these other gods that are around Israel. And the question is, who is the true God? And this is happening way before they even come into Canaan. The people of Israel are slaves in Egypt, and God is put in opposition to even the gods of Egypt. And so the people of Egypt, they have these gods that pretty much all have to do with the Nile River. The Nile River in Egypt is the source of life. Everything in the life of the people of Egypt centers and focuses in around the Nile River. And so when God comes in and saves his people out of the land of Egypt, he inflicts upon them all these plagues. And all those plagues just ravage the land. There's famine, there's gnats and frogs, all these things. And all these things put into question the gods of Egypt. And then God turns the Nile River into blood, making this source of life for the people of Egypt a source of death. the Nile River is only a source of life when God allows it to be. And so God takes his people out of the land of Egypt and is completely victorious over the people and the gods of Egypt. And so now the people of Israel come into the land of Canaan, and we have this opposition again. God, Yahweh, versus the gods of the people of Canaan. If you would, turn with me to page 98. On page 98, we'll have something of a synopsis, a little summary of pretty much all that we read in chapter 7. There's a paragraph about halfway down, starts with, "So Joshua." Let's read that together. "So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." Because the Lord, Yahweh, fought for Israel. When you're reading in your Bible or the story and you see like Lord in all caps like that, that's Yahweh. That's the name for our God. Yahweh fights for Israel. And so what we see is the people of Israel coming in and being victorious over the entire region. They take over the entire region. And God, Yahweh, fights for his people. And God, Yahweh, is completely victorious over these false gods of the Canaanites. And so there's no doubt at all that Yahweh, God, is the true God. And yet, what we're going to see as we continue to read the story is that the people of Israel turn away from the true God. I mentioned a little something to Pastor Dan on my way up here. If you look on page 90, this was in our reading, the people of Israel say to Joshua, "May the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Already the people of Israel are distancing themselves from Yahweh. He's your God, not our God. The people of Israel turn away from him, and they even turn to these Canaanite gods, these false gods. You know, some people ask, you know, why did the Israelites have to come in and kill all these people? Part of it was God didn't want his people to turn to the false gods. He wanted to wipe out this false religion. But the people didn't, and they turned to other gods. And something I said last week that is, I think, true over and over again is that we, like, identify with the Israelites. It's tough, I know. But we have our own gods, don't we? We have our own idols that we place in our lives, our own things that we put in places of worship, our own things that we put our trust in above God. If chapter 7 is about anything, it's about the fact that Yahweh, the true God, is victorious over all false gods. Yahweh is the one true God, and he is victorious. So when we place things above God, when we place things in our lives that are greater than God, before him, all those things are going to topple. And that's true of the people of Israel as well. When we go through the story, we're going to see all sorts of stories where they are being unfaithful. And we see all these other false gods, and we see God continually being victorious. Take in 1 Samuel 5, for example, the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the presence of the Lord is captured by the Philistines. And they bring it into their temple of Dagon. They have their altar there. They have their own idol there. And before the presence of the Lord, this idol, Dagon, crumbles into pieces. Or we can look to 1 Kings 18. Elijah faces off against these prophets of Baal, these false prophets, and God absolutely humiliates these prophets and gives Elijah victory. God, our God, is victorious. So when we in our lives place things above him, we're going to come to terms with a simple reality, that before the true God, the false idols in our lives, at some point or another, are going to topple. They're going to fail us. And we're going to see that there is only one God, and it is Yahweh. And Yahweh fights for his people. And you know who's the only person in chapter 7 who really recognizes this and understands this? The last person we would expect. Her name's Rahab, and she's a Canaanite prostitute. You turn with me to pages 90 and 91. These spies come into the land, and they come to Rahab. And it's Rahab who proclaims the mighty works of God. And she's the one who abandons her false god. She's the one who abandons her people and turns to Yahweh. And so we see at the bottom of the first paragraph on page 91, the words that she says to the spies. She says, "For the Lord your God, Yahweh, is God in heaven above and on earth below." Of all of the people, it's this prostitute that recognizes who God is. It's this prostitute that puts her faith in Yahweh. Oh, and by the way, after all this, and she joins the people of Israel, Rahab becomes a part of the people of Israel, and she's in the line and lineage of King David. And she's in the line and lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we look in the New Testament and we read the book of Hebrews, there's a section that talks about people of faith. Rahab is a person of faith. Rahab. As we celebrate this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, our synod, one of the taglines that our synod's been using is, "It's still all about Jesus." As we look at this chapter and we read some of the things in here that can be difficult for us to grasp and wrap our minds around, even here we have to recognize it's still all about Jesus. Here in chapter 7, even in the conquest in Canaan, it's still all about Jesus. It's still all about God preserving this prostitute Rahab, that through her he would bring King David, that through her he would bring his son Jesus into the world. It's still all about Jesus. That in this story, we see God victorious. We see God fighting a battle. He fights the ultimate battle when he sends his son into the world. God is victorious. You know, to win a battle, sometimes you have to make a sacrifice. And God made the ultimate sacrifice by sending his son Jesus into the world, who took on flesh and blood just like us, who was obedient even to the cross. You know, we come to church and we gather together, and I think it's kind of funny when we gather together, we see crosses all over the place in our church. Jesus died on the cross. And yet, when we look at the cross, we don't see a sign or a symbol of defeat. When we look at the cross, we see a sign and a symbol of victory. Because what that cross represents is not only Jesus' death, but his resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. He was victorious. God was victorious. And through his death and resurrection, you have victory too. When we ask that question, who is the true God? The true God is the one who has victory. And so when we ask that question amongst ourselves, who is the true God? Who is our God? We need to look no further than the cross. We need to look no further than our Lord and Savior Jesus, who in his death and resurrection has victory for you and for me. Amen.